Well, let's turn again into John's Gospel, John chapter 1. We're just going to consider these verses. They're well known, aren't they? Probably one of the most well-known verses in the Bible, particularly John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And what we're going to do this week, we're just going to consider a little more what it means when the scripture calls Jesus the Word, the Logos. It's been interesting reading commentaries over the last week where commentators have described difficulties with trying to convey what the Logos means in English, because they admit that the word, the English word, word, probably doesn't truly describe everything that Logos is supposed to convey, but yet it's the best word that we have, perhaps. And well, they've talked about how certain of how individuals from their own churches and have struggled to grasp what this particular word, logos, or word, what it is supposed to convey about the Lord Jesus. So I thought that we could maybe just expound that a little bit this week. So let's start with a question. Why does John call Jesus the Word? Well, numerous commentators have written large explanations as to why Jesus is called the Word, and they delve into its significance, that the history of the Logos, the Word, for both Jewish and Gentile authors. But you don't have to stray too far from John 1 and John's Gospel to gain a basic understanding of why John calls Jesus the Word. The Greek word is Logos. And in biblical times, it was actually quite a common word. It was used in several contexts, and one of which, of course, was in the context of someone expressing or communicating one's will, making one's thought known. The word itself, depending on context, can be translated in numerous ways, such as reason or saying, message. The term logos and its derivatives are used throughout the New Testament. So in one sense, we can say that the word is not unique. But then on the other hand, in its application to the Lord Jesus, it is absolutely unique. Why? Well, it's packed with meaning because of the person to whom it describes. It's packed with meaning concerning Christ, who is the divine, eternal God, the second person of the Godhead. It's clear that the one born in Bethlehem was no ordinary individual. In fact, Jesus' birth wasn't the beginning of his existence, for Jesus himself has no beginning or end. He is eternal. For John, the Logos, he who tabernacled himself amongst us, is the one true God, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. And verse 1 is incredible because it provides a peek into the relationship within the eternal Godhead between the Father and the Son. In fact, it takes us right back to creation's beginning. We tend to like Matthew and Luke, don't we, particularly at this time of year, because they go into details about the nativity, the nativity accounts. But John, he goes way back. He goes back way back prior to the Lord Jesus' birth, way back in time. Jesus has no beginning or end. And verse 1 is incredible because it provides a peek into the relationship within the eternal Godhead between the Father and the Son. Unlike Matthew and Luke, John goes way back right into eternity, if you like. It takes us right back to creation, even before creations began, even before the creation began, right back to creation's beginning. Hence, in the beginning. How does Genesis 1 start? It reads, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And this was especially significant for John's Jewish readers because, unlike us, as Bruce Mill notes, Jewish readers referred to Bible books by their opening words. So, right at the start of his gospel, John takes us right back to the creation account to highlight Jesus' divinity, his eternality, his place as the second person within the eternal Godhead. In the beginning was the Word. It's important to note, isn't it, that in the beginning doesn't speak of Christ's beginning, for as I've already said, Jesus neither has a beginning or an end. Instead, it refers to the beginning of the created order, the entire cosmos, including, yes, even the heavenly host, even the angels. Angels are created beings, aren't they? But yet, John tells us all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. You see, there's never been a time when Christ wasn't. There will never be a time when Christ isn't. This text highlights the pre-existence of Christ, the eternality of Christ, and this theme runs throughout John's gospel. So, for instance, in John 17, the Lord Jesus' high priestly prayer, in it, he says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed." Or as Paul says in Colossians 1:17, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." That's incredible, isn't it? But more than that, the Word was with God in the beginning. What's John highlighting here? The Word was with God. Well, if his first statement, his first clause, teaches about Jesus' eternal pre-existence, he now teaches about Jesus' coexistence, his eternal coexistence with the Father, within the Godhead itself. And it's crucial to note something here, because having watched and listened to some modern preachers, and in some cases very well-known preachers and popular modern preachers, a historical heresy has started to creep back into the church. The heresy itself is called modalism. And modalism upholds that there's only one God. It denies the triunity of God in three distinct persons. It tries to explain the deity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit by upholding that each person is a different manifestation of the one God. The one God who appears in three different forms or modes. So, in one instance, God reveals himself as the Father. And the next, God reveals himself as the Son. And the next, God manifests himself as the Holy Spirit. And of course, this must be absolutely rejected, because it isn't what the Bible teaches. What's more, our salvation itself relies on the work of each distinct person within the Trinity. Who was it that predestined the believer in Christ before the foundation of the world? Yes, it was the Father. Salvation itself was accomplished by who? By the Son, who in subjection to his Father's will died for our sins. And in the resurrection, Scripture tells us that each person of the Godhead played a significant role in raising Christ from the dead. And it's the Holy Spirit who regenerates the soul and applies the benefits of Christ's salvation to us. Each person of the Godhead has a unique role in the work of salvation. The Word was with God. The Word isn't another form or manifestation of the one God. Now, and I'm not a Greek scholar, but those who are know that the preposition word with means towards or face to face. Face to face, and as unfathomable to the human mind that our great triune God is, it seems that John writes to express something of the close, eternal, intimate relationship between the Father and the Son within the context of eternity and within the Godhead. Some commentators also like to stress that in Greek, with, in this context, has the idea of something being continuous. So as R. Kent Hughes puts it, the Word was continually toward God. The Father and the Son, he writes, were continually face to face. The intimacy of the relationship between the Father and the Son in the context of the Godhead, well, it's further emphasized in verse 18, isn't it, when John refers to the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. What's the idea there? Well, later on in this same gospel, we read about the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's John, reclining next to Jesus' side, or as all the translations put it, leaning on Jesus' bosom. In that context, Jesus observes his final Passover meal with the disciples before his crucifixion. Sitting arrangements would mean that while reclining on his left, John would have been to the right of Jesus, and to be able to whisper to him, as John notes that he did, he would have to have leaned his head back to have laid his head on Jesus' chest. To be where John sat, to the right of the host, was a position of great honor that signified intimacy and friendship. Don Carson notes that John, in chapter 13, verse 23 and verse 25, may infer that Jesus' relationship with John was in some ways a reflection of the intimate and close relationship within the Godhead between the Father and the Son. Oh, we are delving into things here, aren't we, which are too much, way beyond our ability to comprehend. But yet at the same time, it's glorious, isn't it? And everything that we've considered so far about Jesus, the Word, logically means what? Well, his pre-existence, his eternal coexistence with God the Father. The Word must be who? Well, he must be God, mustn't he? And that's the great statement made by the third and final clause in verse 1. The Word was in the beginning. The Word was with God, and the Word is God. You know, the deity of the Word of Jesus is a major theme within Scripture. And in John's Gospel, John is home, isn't it, to several I am statements of Jesus. I am, of course, being Yahweh's own covenant name. Jesus himself literally identifies himself using the covenant name. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. He also said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And that well-known text from John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, 21st century folk may not appreciate it, but these sayings incense the majority of Jews, because by using it the way that Jesus did, he was literally claiming for himself deity, equality with the Father. Indeed, Jesus goes on to say, doesn't he, in John 10, I and the Father are one. And for that reason, on several occasions, the gospel note how the Jews and the religious authorities wanted Jesus dead. And at the opportune time, the charge made against him was what? Yes, it was blasphemy. But Jesus would only be guilty of blasphemy if he wasn't who he claimed to be. And John, without any sort of hesitancy, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in the very prologue of his book, upholds the deity of Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But that still doesn't explain why Jesus is called the Word. Well, to understand that, we just need to delve a little into Old Testament history. We've already noted, haven't we, that the language that John uses takes us back to Genesis 1 and the creation account. John takes us back into eternity itself and shows us the intimate relationship within the Godhead between the Father and the Son. And as John takes us back to Genesis, well, the Psalms teaches that creation came into existence, that the heavens came into existence by the word of the Lord. And when you turn back to Genesis 1, how did God mold, shape, and fill creation? He did so with a command, didn't he? He did so with a word. Frequently, Genesis 1 reads, "And God said, and God said, and God said, and God said." For that reason, commentators like F.F. Bruce notes that in the Old Testament, the phrase Word of God denotes God in action. And in many places, the Word of God is often personified, isn't it? So frequently in the Old Testament scripture, we read, "And the Word of the Lord came to." And again, as Bruce notes, in the Old Testament, the Word of the Lord can be pictured as a messenger sent by God to the individual. So calling Jesus the Word, the Logos, would have immediately struck John's Jewish audience, especially when he tells us that the Word became flesh. So again, we ask the question, why is Jesus called the Word or the Logos? Well, Jesus is called the Word because, to quote Andrew Patterson in his really helpful little study on John's Gospel, it's only a little handbook, it's very helpful. Andrew Patterson writes, "Jesus is called the Word because," I quote, "he makes God known." In other words, Jesus is the divine self-expression of the Father. He is God's final and supreme revelation of himself. To quote Hebrews 1:1, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us." By whom? By his Son. So if anyone ever asks you the question, what is God like? Well, what is Jesus like? Because whatever Jesus is like, that's what God is like. The Father is one with the Son. The Son is one with the Father. Do you remember Jesus' words to Philip? "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." And verse 18 clarifies this, doesn't it? John writes, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him," or "he has made him known." Now, many years ago, Matthew Henry explained it simply like this. He writes, "The plainest reason why the Son of God is called the Word seems to be that as our words explain our minds to others, so was the Son of God sent in order to reveal his Father's mind to the world." Now, of course, there's far more digging that can be done regarding why Jesus is called the Word. And many commentators have done that. But the plainest reason that Jesus is called the Word is because in Jesus Christ, God has unveiled himself, disclosed himself. He has made himself known. He has made his will known. Warren Wiersbe puts it like this: The Son of God alone can give true expression to who God is. Jesus reveals God so that we can begin to comprehend, within our earthly limitations, the person and work of God. Again, what is God like? Well, look at Jesus. Likewise, what is Jesus like? Well, look throughout the scriptures in their entirety, and there you will see the person of Jesus jumping off the page. Why? The Father's will and the Son's will are one. They are fully in line. They are one of the same nature, the same essence, the effulgence, the same glory. But there's one more thing I'd like to touch on. And that is what the Word brings. That is what Jesus brings. He brings life and light. He brings illumination. He gives sight to the blind. He is the light that permeates the spiritual darkness that engulfs sinners, the world. It makes me think of that text in Isaiah 9. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Now, in its context, the darkness of Isaiah 9 describes the spiritual situation, the plight of God's own covenant people at that time. You understand, the darkness described in Isaiah 9 wasn't a literal darkness. The problem was that the people's hearts were far from God. And at this time, the threat of God's judgment in the form of the Assyrians loomed over them. Rather than trust in the Lord, the people had embraced superstition and idolatry, which included things like cultic prostitution, even the practice of sacrificing their own children to pagan gods. And in that context, this prophecy concerning the Christ was proclaimed by the prophet. And of course, the light is Christ himself. And we know that because this is a prophecy concerning Christ. And Matthew and Luke highlight his fulfillment at the start of Christ's public ministry. So in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, we read about Christ's departure from Nazareth to Capernaum following the imprisonment of John the Baptist. And the significance is that Jesus is the one who has come to ransack the strong man's spoil, to ransack Satan's house, the god of this world, who blinds the minds of those who don't believe. He has come to extinguish, to overcome the darkness, to open the eyes of all who live in darkness, who will trust in him, to save them and to transform them into children of light. And so when we come to John's Gospel, we read about Jesus. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness. And the darkness did not comprehend it. About the ministry of John, this man came for a witness, to bear witness of what? Of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light talking about John, but was sent to bear witness of that light talking about Jesus. That was the true light. Jesus is the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. Friends, are you still blind to the truth of the gospel? Are you still alienated from God by your sin? Have you yet had your eyes open to the truth of God's word, the gospel, to the truth regarding the person of the Lord Jesus? Well, Christ, the light of the world, has come to illuminate you, to open your eyes, to reconcile you to God, to bring you light, to bring you life. And where there is light, there is life, isn't there? In fact, the life and the light are synonymous, aren't they? Verse 4, the life was the light of men. And then there's the reference to John, who came to bear witness concerning the light, that all might believe through him. Or to put it as John puts it when in the account where Jesus tells Nicodemus in John 3, who you remember, he literally comes to Jesus by night in darkness, and some like to play on that description to highlight Nicodemus's spiritual state, whether we can do that exegetically. Some people like to do that. But if you notice that entire conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, it's one about illumination, especially when you consider the new birth in connection with seeing the kingdom of God and Jesus' explanation of the new and the Old Testament, of the new birth and the Old Testament imagery. In verse 16, Jesus says this: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Or even John 20, in which the apostle summarizes his purpose for writing the gospel. John writes, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, by believing, you may have life in his name." And what is life? Life, or eternal life, is to know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. To have eternal life is to have eternal fellowship and communion with the Father and the Son. To have eternal life is what it means to be saved. It means to know every sin forgiven in Christ. It means to have the gift of the Holy Spirit, by whom both the Father and the Son make their abode in their life of the believer, and also who also witnesses with our spirits that we are in Christ, children of the living God. And how did Jesus pay the debt our sins deserve? Well, going back to John 3, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, which if the Israelites looked upon would have life, you could read more about that in Numbers 21. Likewise, the Son of Man was lifted up on a cross. Why? To shed his precious blood, to atone for our sins, to satisfy God's holy life, to satisfy God's holy wrath, to restore us to his Father and to himself. And this gift can be yours now, in Christ, if you trust in him as your Lord and Savior. Coming into the Advent season, let me ask you, what gift do you really want this Christmas time? And I pray, friend, that if yet you're not a Christian, I pray that your greatest desire will be everlasting life, which can only be yours in Christ by believing and trusting in him as your Lord and Savior. And if you are a Christian listening to this, well, rejoice, for we have truly received the greatest gift of all, everlasting life. And I pray that as we spend this Advent together, considering the scriptures, meditating upon the incarnation of the Word, the Lord Jesus, we pray that indeed that the Lord would bless us and that we would grow more in the knowledge of him. Amen.